This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us this morning so that we could see clearly that in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. Help us to see Jesus for all that he is, and help us to glory in all that he has done. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the first two verses of this great book, and we learned that in the last days, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. But the next question you might ask after coming to that understanding is, well, who is the Son exactly? Who is this Jesus? And obviously that's who the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Who is Jesus? Well, if somebody was to come to you or come up to you on the street and say, all right, tell me who Jesus is, what would you say? What kinds of things would you use to describe? You might say, well, Jesus was a person who lived 2,000 years ago. He was God and man, both one and the same. He did a lot of miracles. He healed a lot of people. He helped a lot of people. He died on a cross for sins, and then he rose from the grave, and that's who Jesus was. And you would be right. I mean, that certainly was part of the explanation of who Jesus is. But notice when the writer of Hebrews addresses that question, he doesn't say that. At least he doesn't say that in exactly the same way. And the writer of Hebrews will address a whole bunch of issues that are far more complex and far deeper than what typically we think when we want to answer the question, all right, who is Jesus? In fact, the writer of Hebrews will mention seven things that describe the Son. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at those seven things, and then I'm going to summarize them in three words, and then I'm going to make one application at the end. So here we go. What does the writer of Hebrews say about who is Jesus, who is the Son? And the first thing he says in verse 2 is that he is the heir of all things, the heir of all things. Now, sons were important, obviously, in the ancient world. They're not, don't seem to be as important in our culture as they are in the Far Eastern cultures, but they were important for a number of reasons. The son was the, particularly the eldest son, was the one who inherited all the family's wealth. He inherited the father's business. He inherited the father's name and the father's reputation in many ways. And the son, it was important for families, if they were going to survive, for them to have a son. And so the son became an important person in the ancient world. The heir, because he was the heir, rather. The heir was often, as he would grow and mature, gained ownership of the property, even long before the father had passed away. The heir meant that that he was an owner. I live in a farm, a house that is technically not owned by me. It is owned by my relatives, particularly. It's owned by my grandmother at this particular point in time. But yet I live in that place, and I act there as if I own it, because in all practical sense, I do own it, though technically I'm just the heir. My grandmother is too old to care for the thing, and long ago she said to me, we want you to have this, so if we want to paint the room, or we want to redecorate the kitchen, or we want to do something and add an addition, we don't go to my grandmother and say, Grandma, is it okay that we do this and this to the house? Because she already said years ago, look, you're the heir, it's yours. The heir acts as the owner, you see. As the heir grows older and as the owner grows older, the heir and the owner are hard to distinguish between the two. So the son, so Jesus, is the heir of what? What is he inheriting? Well, it says he's inheriting all things, which means all of creation, all that God has done, all of his works, all of his glory, all of his majesty. The son is the heir to all that would belong to the father. The son also, because he is an heir, has authority over things. Typically, in the ancient world, as the king grew older, he would have his son serve as a co-regent. And while that was technically the term, sometimes we have this problem with the Old Testament. You read and you're not sure who the king is because the king's father and the king's son are serving as co-regents. And they have equal authority. They have authority over all of the king's wealth and over all of the king's kingdom and all over all of the people. If you recall Jesus, one of the last words he says before he ascends to his father is, "All authority has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In other words, Jesus was saying, I have the authority to send you into the world. I have the authority to command you as God's disciples, as my disciples, to do certain things. And so I am exercising that authority now. How can he do that? He can do that because he is the heir of all things. The second thing the writer of Hebrews tells us is that he, that is Jesus, is the creator of the world. You see where it says that? It says he is the one through whom also he created the world. Now the world is created by God in Genesis chapter 1 by God speaking things into existence. When you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, for example, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate from the waters." God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants and yielding seed," and et cetera, et cetera. Everything God does in creation, he does through what? Through speaking. The Bible doesn't describe God as taking his hands and molding this and shaping this. It doesn't describe, you know, him doing things with his body or with his feet. It's all the word. It is the spoken word of God that creates the universe. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that that spoken word of God that creates the universe was the person of Jesus Christ. John picks up on this theme as well. In John chapter 1, the very first three verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," which tells you right away that the Word that John is speaking of is not just words, but there's actually a person behind these words. And it says in verse 2, "In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God," but here's what it says in John 1, 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In other words, John is telling us the exact same thing as the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that all things were made through the Son. Jesus is the creator of the world. Now, what does that mean? That means that as a creator, he is very important, obviously. Who would you rather meet? Would you rather meet the creator of something or the caretaker of something? Would you rather meet the person who discovered something or the person who tells you about the person who discovered something? We were visiting Jamestown a few years ago, and the tour guide was taking us through the historic Jamestown, telling us where the fort was and all this sort of stuff. And in the middle of his talk, he's saying, you know, people used to come here, and we used to say, we don't know where the Jamestown fort was. We had no idea. We thought it was out in the river somewhere because, you know, we just couldn't figure out where it was. But then there was a guy who was doing some exploration, and he was doing some research, and he figured out that if he measured this far from the church, and if he did this, he did that, he could find the walls. And this guy discovered the exact layout of where the Jamestown Fort was. And just as he was saying this, the guy walks behind us, and he points to him. He says, "That's the guy." Well, right when he says that, I said, "Well, I want that guy to do the tour. You know, forget, I don't want to talk to this guy." Well, Jesus is the creator of everything that exists. Have you ever thought to think about that? That means he's pretty important. That means he's pretty powerful. Take a look at the universe. The more we learn about the universe, the more complex it becomes, the more intricate and glorious we see it, and there is the God behind all of that who created it. Who is it? It is Jesus himself. The creator is wise because the creation comes out of a person. That means that everything that is created has purpose and it has order. There is a sense of morality in this world. There is a sense of justice in this world. Where does all that come from? One of the big problems that atheists have is they have to explain how there is such a thing as order and morality and justice in a world. Because naturally, that's not the way things are. You leave things to evolve by their own selves, and it turns into immorality. It turns into injustice. It turns into chaos. But all of those things exist. Where do they come from? They come because the universe was created by a person, through a person. Therefore, the universe and all of creation has a personal aspect to it that shows us as wise. Now, I remember the first time I really came to this realization that Jesus, the guy who died on a cross to save me, was also the person who created all things that existed. And I remember how powerful that truth was to me. See, up until that time, I guess, I had sort of seen Jesus as Superman. You know, Superman comes from another planet, and he comes into the world, and Superman's going to save the world. But Superman's not connected with our world. He's an outsider who comes into it to save it. But that's not who Jesus is. Jesus isn't the outsider. He's the consummate insider. He is the person who created everything to begin with, and he is the exact one who comes into the world to save it. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. And thirdly, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Now, if you think about it, think about it this way. The sun sends forth its light. Think about separating, which you can't do, but think about it for a minute. It's trying to separate the radiance of the sun from the sun itself. In other words, the sun has these beams of light that come streaking from it that reveal to you the glory and the power and the magnificence that exists in the heavenly sun, right? Now, the beams of light are the radiance of the glory of the sun. But you really can't separate the beams of light from the sun itself, can you? In other words, if the beams of light cease to exist, that means that the sun ceased to exist. And as long as the sun exists, it will emanate light, won't it? So when the Bible talks about Jesus as being the radiance of God's glory, what it's talking about is that there is a relationship between the two people, the two beings, that really can't be separated at all. For God to exist, the radiance of who he is shines through Jesus. They are inseparable. And not only are they inseparable, but think about what the sun's radiance does. The light from the sun comes into our world, and it reveals everything that is, doesn't it? Just as the light of Christ comes into the world and it reveals not only everything we need to know about God, but the light of Jesus comes into the world and it reveals to us the very truth itself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know that Jesus is the truth? Because when he shines, when the radiance of God's glory comes into our world, it shines on us in a way that reveals things as they really are. It reveals to us our sin. It reveals to us a world that is in need of salvation. It reveals to us a world that desperately needs a God who will care for it and love it and sustain it. And so Jesus comes into the world and he reveals to us who God is. He reveals to us who we are. How can he do that? Because he is the radiance, you see, of God's glory. Here's the fourth characteristic that the writer of Hebrews mentions in verse 3. He is not only the radiance of God's glory, but the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this word is actually very interesting in the original language because it is a word that is used to describe something that is, typically it's used to describe an engraving tool or a stamp or even a branding iron. Now, think of what a stamp is. Think of in the ancient world when you stamped coins or when the king would take his signet ring and he would stamp it into wax. What was that stamp? The stamp was the exact image, or the imprint that he made, rather, was the exact image of what was on that stamp, right? You can't have if you take a stamp and you put it in ink and you put it on paper, what's on that paper will be the exact image of what's in the stamp. That's why the translators have used not just the word the imprint of his nature, at least in the ESV. It doesn't say that Jesus is the imprint of God's nature or that he is something that looks like the original, but he is the exact image of his nature. In other words, it doesn't say Jesus, the Son, he's sort of a chip off the old block, you know, or he looks like his father. People tell me that all the time. He said, you know, the older you get, the more you look like your father. But what they mean isn't that I don't look exactly like him. They mean, you know, I have his chin or I have his cheekbones or I have his nose or whatever. But I'm not exactly like my father. I'm not the exact image of my father. But the Son is. The Son himself, Jesus, is the exact image of God the Father, which is why Jesus says in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to a show to the Father, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, Jesus says, look, if you hear the words that I'm speaking, you are hearing the words of the Father. If you see the deeds that I'm doing, you have seen the deeds of the Father. I am the exact imprint, the exact representation of the Father. Colossians will say a similar kind of thing in Colossians 1:15, where Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. That's exactly who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you know, a lot of people in our day, they sort of stand around and say, boy, I wonder what it would be like if God was here. What would it be like if God was standing right beside me and talking to me? What would he say? What would he do? What would it be like if God visited our world and he interacted with our people and he interacted with our culture? We really shouldn't be asking that question, because the question has already been answered. We know exactly what it would be like if God was here. We have the person of Jesus. We know exactly what it would be like if Jesus was interacting with our culture. We have we have God himself through Jesus interacting with the culture as he comes into the world. Why? Because Jesus is the exact imprint of God and his nature. So Jesus, the Son, is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And fifthly, the Son, Jesus, upholds the universe. That's what he says in verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, it's one thing, obviously, to create something. And the creator is a very important person, obviously. But it's a whole nother thing to maintain that thing that you've created. Anybody that's ever built a house knows that, you know, you build a house and over time it needs to be taken care of and things need to be fixed and, you know, windows need to be caulked and paint needs to be repainted and gutters need to be cleaned. All kinds of things need to be maintained. Well, God creates the universe. God creates the world. How does he mean? What does he do? Does he create it and then does he just walk away? Or is he intricately involved in his creation? Well, you might think that this verse is talking about somebody like Atlas, the Greek god who had to carry the world on his shoulders. And we've all seen the picture of Atlas. You know, he's sort of bending down over the strain of having to hold the world up. And Atlas sort of holds the world up, but he holds it up, you know, just barely. It's like it's going to crush him or the world's going to fall apart. And yet that's not the way the Bible describes Jesus as maintaining the world. It says that he maintains the world through the word of his power. There it is again, the word of his power. In other words, he speaks things not only into existence, but it's his word that constantly sustains things. It is his word that constantly keeps things in motion. Now, what this means is actually rather profound. Because what it means is that every proton, every neutron, every electron, and whatever it is those atoms do when those protons, neutrons, and electrons get together, there's all kinds of movement going on there. Every ray of light, every breath of life, every beating heart beats at the word of the Creator. You are here this morning because God has spoken life into your body. He has spoken life into your cells, and he continues to speak that life into them. If he stops speaking them, you will cease to exist, or at least you will cease to be here. If we take this verse at its face value, what this means is that everything that happens in this world and every life that continues to live and to breathe exists because God continues through the Son to sustain it. He keeps things alive and going by the word of his power. Here's the sixth thing the Son is characterized as. He is the one who made purification for sin. It says that in verse 3. Now, the purification for sin is an age-old problem, and it has to do with a fundamental question. And the fundamental question is this: what do you do with your guilt? What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with all of the things that we do wrong, and we know that they're wrong, or we suspect that they're wrong? What do we do with that? Well, it says here that the Son is the one who has come into the world to provide purification for sin. Now, some people take their guilt and they try to medicate it, and other people take their guilt and they try all kinds of religious exercises to get rid of it, or they look to all kinds of false gods who will somehow shine, light on them and help them to feel better about themselves. Or some people try to do better next time, and so I can overcome my past guilt by trying harder next time, and that way my old offense doesn't seem as bad. But the scriptures say that God has done something through the Son for the sins of men. He's done something to bring purification to our hearts. He's done something to take away our sin. Which means this, that the Son is not only concerned with the cosmic realities. He's not only concerned with sustaining the universe and inheriting the universe. He is concerned as well with the personal needs of the deepest, darkest secrets of our hearts. The God who sustains all things by the word of his power through his Son also has provided a way for us to deal with our guilt. That's a pretty extraordinary thing. And notice in the text that it's the past tense in which he has dealt with. It doesn't say he will deal with our sins. It says after making purifications for sins. In other words, he's referencing something that has happened in the past. And we all know what that reference is to. And if we don't, we're going to figure it out soon enough in the book of Hebrews. But he's referencing the past when Jesus himself came into this world and died on the cross to atone for sin. Christ's sacrifice for sin was once for all. Whatever needs to be done for sin has already been done. Do you realize that? There's nothing more that can be added. There's nothing more that will be added. Whatever sins you have committed, are committing this morning as you're sitting here, and will commit in the future, those things have been dealt for in the cross of Christ. Whatever sins people will confess in the future, those generations that will come after it, those sins have been covered in the sacrifice of Christ. Whatever sins happened before us, even way before us, those sins have been covered in the one true sacrifice of Christ. It's something that has happened in the past, but it is something that is final. It is something that is finished. It covers yesterday's sins, today's and tomorrow's. The cross is the one historical event, more than any other historical events, that really cuts through time and space. You know, you hear that science fiction all the time. He defies time and space, but the cross really does defy time and space. Because every sin from Adam on to the last person who will ever be alive on the earth, every sin that has been atoned for, if it has been atoned for, has been atoned in Jesus on the cross. He offered purification for sin, a past event that has happened, that is finished. And in the seventh point that he makes then is not only has he offered this purification for sin, but he sat down at the right hand of God. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the scriptures say. Now sitting down implies that something is finished, doesn't it? If you're standing or still walking or still moving, that means your job, whatever it is you're working on, isn't finished. You don't sit down until everything is completed. And this is what one of the things that the writer is telling us, is that by sitting, Christ has completed the work that he was sent here to do in atoning for sins. In Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 12, it says, we read this earlier in our service, that in the Old Testament and even in the first century, every priest stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never really take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What the writer of Hebrews will tell us a little bit later on. When he had offered one single sacrifice, he sat down. Now, the Old Testament priests were constantly offering sacrifices. They would offer sacrifices from morning to night. Then when they were done, they'd go home and sleep. They'd get up the next day and they'd go back and they'd offer sacrifices from morning till night. And then they'd go sleep and they'd come back again. And they did this day after day after day after day after day. They didn't stop at all. In other words, the Old Testament priest never sat down. But Jesus offers one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. And what does he do? He sits down because it's done. No longer any more sacrifices. No longer. Nobody's going to come along and say, we need to add something to what Jesus did. It is finished. It is done. He is seated. And interestingly enough, where is he seated? Well, according to the the Hebrews, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to borrow a great deal from Psalm 110. In fact, when you read Psalm 110 and you read Hebrews, you sort of get the sense that our Hebrew writer, whoever he was meditating on Psalm 110 a lot. Because the sitting down at the right hand and Melchizedek and all these things that come up in Hebrews, interestingly enough, appear in Psalm 110. But this is what the beginning of Psalm 110 says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us that the Son has been the promised Messiah who would sit at the right hand of God because he has offered the sacrifices for sin. He has finished it. He has completed it. And the fact that he is at God's right hand says what? That he's also at God's right ear. And because he's at God's right ear, he's at God's right side, he has God's ear, doesn't he? We sing a song here sometime, Before the Throne of God, and here's the first line, Before the Throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And so not only does the seated by God's right hand imply that the sacrifice has been finished and completed, it also implies that the high priest is there speaking into God's right ear, as it were, reminding him of the sufficiency of the sacrifice, reminding him of all that he has done for wicked and despicable sinners like us. So we have an advocate who has died for us, who is constantly reminding God that his blood has been sufficient for your sins and for mine. Now, these are seven things that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe who the Son is. My guess is if you had to answer the question, who is Jesus, you probably wouldn't have listed all of these seven things. Because what he does is he paints a picture of Jesus as being so glorious and so beyond anything we could possibly imagine that we're going to have a hard time resisting this person if we've been resisting him up until this point. Now, we could summarize all of what he says about Jesus in three words. And here are the three words: prophet, priest, and king. That's who Jesus is. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. He is a prophet in the sense that he is God's revelation or God's word to us. Remember, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken finally in these last days. This last revelation comes to us through his Son. That means Jesus is the ultimate of all prophets. But it also means that when he says that that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that he is the exact imprint of his nature, it means that Jesus reveals to us the nature and the person of who God is. We need to look no further to find out what God is like than to look at Jesus. Jesus is a king. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that by saying that he is an heir of all things. I mean, the person who inherits all things generally is the person who rules over all things. That's the king. That's the ruler. That's the sovereign. So the Son is a king. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. The person who creates something has all the rights to it. He owns all the patents. He owns all the say. He is the sustainer of the universe. That's what a king does, doesn't he? When a king rules over something, he sustains his kingdom. He provides his people with what they need. He makes sure that the economy is flourishing. He makes sure things are going well. He protects them. That's what he does. That's what a king does. And so the Son is not only a prophet who reveals God, he's a king who rules over all things. And he is a priest. Because a priest stands between a sinful people and a holy God. And a priest stands in the middle and offers the sacrifice that a holy God will accept so that those people can be in the good graces of that God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When he comes and dies on the cross, he's a priest because he offers purification for sin. And then he sits down at the right hand of God, a place of authority and rule, but also a place of intercession. Jesus as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, here's the problem you and I have with that, or most people have with that. The problem is we don't want a king, we don't want a prophet, and we don't want a priest. You see, we say, well, I don't need a prophet because I can learn about God through nature, right? I can go out and play golf during Sunday. I can go out into the woods and go camping, and I can learn all that I need to learn about God. Why do I need a prophet to reveal God to me? So I have my own morality. Besides that, I have a pretty good idea of what's right and what's wrong. I don't need somebody else to teach me what's right and wrong. Why would I need a prophet to come and reveal to me what God's morality is when I have a pretty good sense of what's right and wrong myself? We say to ourselves, we don't need a king. And why should I? Why should I give up my life to someone else? Who wants to be ruled by someone else? I'd rather be free. So often we rebel against having not only a prophet, but a king. And we also rebel even against having a priest, because you know what? Most of us would say, I'm not that bad. I haven't done horrible things. I've done a few bad things. I haven't done really, really bad things. Besides, God is a God of love. He's not a God of wrath, is he? Therefore, why would I need a priest? Why would I really need to come to the cross? Why would I need to surrender myself and my sin to Jesus when, after all, I don't have that much to bring to him, and God is a God of love anyway? The cross is a pretty bloody thing. Who wants to mess with bloody things? It's kind of ugly and insulting if you think about it. A man bleeding and dying for me, that's kind of gross. I'd just as soon not go there. And so the problem with most of us, at least initially, is this. We don't want a king, we don't want a prophet, and we don't think we need a priest. But here's the thing. If you come to your senses one day and you realize how pathetic a person you really are and how great your sin really is before God and how much you've really offended him and how much you really don't know the best way to go, right or left. You're not the wisest person that ever lived. And as a result, you make lots of mistakes. And so you need someone to rule over your life. And if you come to your senses one day and figure that out, then wouldn't this be the king that you would want to rule over you? Wouldn't this be the prophet that you would want to reveal to you what God is like? Wouldn't this be the priest that you would want interceding for you? I mean, I don't know any religion in all of the world that has as its leader, that whose leader or Messiah claims to be half of these things. Moses didn't claim to these things. Buddha didn't claim to be these things. Confucius didn't claim to be these things. Pick a leader. Did any of them claim to be anything? And yet the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, this is who God the Son is. If you need a prophet and priest and king, then wouldn't you want one who is the heir of all things? Wouldn't you want one who is the creator of the world, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact imprint of his nature? Wouldn't you want one who is able with his power to uphold the universe? Wouldn't you want one who has made purification for sin, one sacrifice? And wouldn't you want one who is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you? That's the kind of prophet and priest and king I would want in my life. And if you haven't surrendered yourself to this prophet and this priest and this king yet, you need to do so before it's too late. It's what the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us. He's going to tell us, where else can we go to find someone this glorious and this magnificent who will care for us in this way? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this great revelation of who Jesus is. Thank you that you are more than just a Savior. You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer. You are the owner of all things. And that even right now, you are seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Even these words that I am speaking this morning, you are whispering into the ear, as it were, of your Father. Thank you, Father, that you hear us, that you love us, that you care for us. I pray for those in this room who have not yet seen this glorious Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes to him and that you would help us to surrender our lives to him. In Jesus' name, amen.